Our theme today is Jesus in you and outgoing. And we have, this is the third week now in the new series that will go through the Easter season on patterning yourself after the healthy Christ. It's tempting to say that the resources that are in Jesus' life, emotionally and temperamentally, can be in our lives as well. And that we ought to take advantage of the resources which He provides us and consciously begin to let His life emerge in us. Several years ago, my three nieces were out here from New Orleans, on a trip to Southern California, and they had not flown on an airline before when they were going to return without their folks. And so their folks, my brother and his wife, had gone back early by car, and they stayed a few more days with us, and then got on the plane and flew back to New Orleans. And when they arrived at the airport in New Orleans, my brother met them, and they were just become teenagers, the three of them, two twins and one sister a year older. And they said, as their dad greeted them when they descended from the plane, and they said, "Dad, we are starving to death. We haven't had anything to eat all day, and we're thirsty. Get us something to eat real quick." And my brother said, "Well, didn't they give you anything on the plane? They had drinks and meals on the plane, didn't they?" And they said, "Oh, we didn't take any because we didn't have any money." How awful to take a flight and not realize you can take advantage of all the resources that the airlines have provided. And what a terrible thing to try to live the Christian life without the resources the Lord has put into our life so that we could really enjoy the Christian life. Part of the Christian life is not, a great deal of the Christian life is not simply getting ready for the sweet by and by when everything will be all and well and comfortable and in heaven. But the Lord means for us to live life richly now. It's not simply eternal life, it is abundant life. One of the things, though, that we do when we talk about patting ourselves after the healthy Christ is when we begin to see what the Lord has to offer for us, we want it all at once. And we've noted that Jesus wants to be in us and at ease so that we will be not anxious. And He wants to be in us and happy so that we will not be despairing people. And today, Jesus wants to be in us and outgoing. And it may be that in the Lord's developing these attributes of His in your life, that there will be a time process involved where you begin to move consciously toward becoming what Jesus really has for you. And patience may need to be exercised. When I was a child, my parents were, because of their calling on the China-Tibetan border, they were missionaries on the China-Tibetan border. And one of the things I missed was fresh fruit. And somehow, in those years, somebody got us some oranges. I still don't know how we got oranges up in that cold of climate. It was winter 9 months of the year. In the summer, it didn't get over 50 degrees. Just a high altitude. It had been years since I'd eaten an orange, and the oranges tasted so good, I wanted more oranges. So I thought to myself, I'll grow my own oranges right here. Well, I knew it was too cold to grow an orange outside, so I took the seeds from my orange and got a pot and put some dirt in it and planted the seed about 2 inches below the level of the soil and put the pot in our kitchen near the stove where it would be warm. And I eagerly, every day, went to the kitchen to see how my tree was doing. I guess I expected as a kid that tree would just all of a sudden grow up and I would be eating fruit for breakfast off the tree. And I think I began to hallucinate about that tree, even. I actually, to this day, think I remember green shoots coming up out of that tree. And I watered it faithfully every day. But finally, nothing emerged. And after a number of months, we just had to throw the thing out. What happened was that I didn't have a sun to really place the pot in for the tree to grow. And an orange tree needs the right kind of environment in which to produce its fruit, and it needs time to produce it. And I think that's so expressive of the Christian life, that we must find ourselves in the kind of environment where the light of the sun, Jesus, can shine upon our lives. And in the presence of other believers, through also an integration of our life with the Word of God and with prayer and with a caring fellowship of other people who support us in the body of Christ, we can let the sunlight of Jesus Christ begin to develop the fruit in our life, which will be pleasing to Him and immensely satisfying and enjoyable for us. Jesus in us and outgoing. This trait may not be developed all at once if you're a shy person, and maybe we ought to start by just asking a question, the outgoing Jesus, is he in me? As you read the Gospel of John and note Jesus' beginning of his ministry, you'll find that the first thing that Jesus did after he called his disciples was go to a wedding, and he took his disciples with him. I think that's characteristic of Jesus, that when you begin to follow him, you find yourself with other people. And in the case of the disciples, they found themselves at a party, which should be a description of where the Christian life is going. When we follow Jesus, we find ourselves in the company of people who are enjoying and celebrating life. And we might ask ourselves to try to get some sort of diagnosis as to where we're at in reference to shyness or outgoingness, some questions. And I've been asking you at the beginning of each of these sermons a series of questions. Today I'd like to ask you 6 questions, and just keep a mental note of yes and no's as we go along, and then we'll talk about them. And these questions will help you to just know in your own heart how much outgoingness you have. Let me ask you this. Would you rather stay at home and read or watch television than to go out with friends? You find it very easy to kind of curl up around a book or a television and just feel very much at home, and you really don't want to go out and meet the world or meet anybody or be with anybody. A second question. When things are going on around you, do you usually take an active part? Or do you see yourself as the passive person, the one who maybe is sitting on the outside of the group or being in the group and not really saying a whole lot? More things are happening to you and you're not really directly involved in them. A third question. Do you have only one or two friends you really like to be with? Just one or two. Maybe in some cases not a friend at all. It's very intriguing to watch how the Lord would answer this question, because he had close to him 3 friends, Peter, James, and John. He had another circle of friends which extended to the 12. He had beyond that another circle of association which extended to the 70. Beyond that another circle which extended to 120. And beyond that a circle which extended to 500 persons who saw him alive after his passion. And that's a pretty full level of relationship of life, isn't it? To know 500 individuals well enough that you at least know 500 persons by name and know them somewhat in relationship as well. A kind of a tiered structure, the 3 close, then the 12, etc. But do you have only one or two friends that you like to be with? A fourth question, do you prefer to lead a quiet life without getting involved with people outside of your immediate family or friends? You just, again, really find it more comfortable and you pretty much as a steady habit stay to yourself or to those that are in your household. Another fifth question, do you wait for someone to tell you what to do instead of getting things started yourself? Instead of acting in life, you tend to react. If somebody tells you to respond or do something, you do it, but basically you're not initiating things. And a final question, do you shrink from approaching people you do not know and introducing yourself? You kind of draw back in shyness and say, I just can't bring myself to go up to that person and ask them their name or tell them who I am or strike up a conversation. I find it reticent for myself to do this. Now, I would be surprised if anybody here answered yes to all 6 of those questions. Maybe someone did, but usually if a person would answer 6 to all those questions, they probably wouldn't find themselves here this morning. They would be at home. And if you answered yes to all 6, I admire your courage for being here, for it says, you know, you're already beginning to come out of some of that shyness. Some people may answer all the questions no, and that would describe to me a very outgoing person. But before we all commend ourselves if you answered no to all 6 questions, remember that sometimes outgoingness can simply be a cover for the loneliness you feel within. That there are some people who keep busy and busy because they don't want to face the loneliness and a starvation level of close interpersonal relationships. So they are very active with other people and everything may be on a surface relationship. It would be a real tragedy if the church were made up of people who all answered yes to all of these questions, because it would mean that we would be a very, very shy group of people. And if a visitor came to a church where everyone answered yes to all these questions, can you imagine what they would think? I'll tell you how they'd go away. They would say, Newport Mesa Christian Center is the coldest church I have ever been to in my life. No one even introduced themselves. No one said hi. Nobody there seems to care. They're all cold and they're stuck up. When they actually would have made a total misdiagnosis, Newport Mesa Christian Center would just have been full of shy people who really would love people but just really can't express it. So You got to be careful about how you judge a church. It might not be cold people at all. They might be just a whole lot of shy people grouped together. Jesus in you and outgoing. It's important for us to be outgoing. It was important for Jesus to be outgoing. Why is outgoingness vital? Well, outgoingness is vital because, for one thing, the witnessing responsibilities that we have as individual Christians and as a church will never be done unless we are outgoing. The New Testament has this word in the Greek, kerygma, which is proclamation, one who is a herald, one who announces a message. And the one who brings the message, the witness, must go to someone else. Jesus told the disciples when he was finished with his ministry on earth, go therefore and be witnesses in all the nations. And Mark says, they went forth and preached everywhere. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And Jesus again says in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. And it was the Lord's will for the early church, as well as it is His will for us now as a church and for us as individuals, to be carriers of the message, which means we need to initiate contacts with people and somehow escape this barrier of shyness and reserve that we can get drawn into. If you think of it in this way, we are really the final link in the drama of redemption. And I wish I had a chain here that could demonstrate it. Maybe I can do it visually. Say that off to my left there is a pole, and that pole represents the finished work of Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection. He has indeed atoned for the sins of whoever would call upon Him. Put another pole over here and let that represent the person who has not heard the message of Jesus Christ. And let the chain of God's love begin to reach to that person. We, in effect, if you let a chain stretch from Jesus to that person, become the last link in the chain, because we are the person who completes the work of Christ by telling someone else that what all this means, that Jesus has come to offer us abundant life and eternal life. And the whole saving significance of Jesus Christ is not known unless that message is declared, witnessed to, by others who go out to tell someone. Maybe it could be exampled by this story that was a favorite of J.B. Phillips, the translator of the New Testament. He describes the Lord's work when He had completed His mission on earth. He ascended into heaven, and there to meet Him was a junior angel who just fell down in awe and in worship before the Lord for what the Lord had accomplished on earth. And then the junior angel asked the Lord, now, what have you left behind to ensure that what you have done will be known to the whole world? And the Lord responded, I left behind a group of 12 who would carry out my proclamation, carry my witness as apostles, and another group of about 120 who are waiting for the power of the Spirit to tell the world that I have died for them and have risen again from the dead. And the angel just got this terribly perplexed and worried look on his face and said, Lord, is that all you have done to ensure that the message of your love will reach the whole world? You've just given this to a small group like that? What if they fail to carry out your orders? What are you going to do? And the Lord said, if they fail, I have no other plan. And that, to me, so aptly describes the responsibility that the Lord entrusts in us as His witnesses. And if for no other reason, we need to come out of our outgoingness from the sense of sharing our faith with another. But there's also the need to come out of our outgoingness if we're to have fellowship or koinonia in the body of Christ. For the Lord does not call us to be lonely individuals in relationship to Him, but He calls us into a family, and He calls us to vital relationships with other believers. Jesus says in Mark 10, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says the person who follows me is going to have a new family. They're going to have 100 brothers, 100 sisters, 100 mothers. I think we might include there, although the Lord doesn't specifically say it, 100 fathers and 100 children. That's by my reckoning about 500 people that are going to be in your family. I don't know if any of you came from a family that large. I kind of suspect you didn't. 500 people. Now, is your family that large? That's kind of a maximum family in the kingdom of God, 100-fold, 100%. And the Lord is, I think, calling each of us to that kind of level of relationship. And we may have a kind of a tiered structure like the Lord did. 3, 12, and 70, and 120, and on to 500. Maybe 380 people we only know casually. But it's a family to which we can really feel a part. In order to really feel a part of that family, there is a need for outgoingness on our part. Acts chapter 1 and 2 describes believers who on the day of Pentecost are filled with the Spirit, and they begin meeting with one another. They've not only had a relationship with Jesus Christ and see 3,000 people born into the kingdom of God, but that 120 with the 3,000 people then get into vital fellowship with one another. They share together, eat together, worship together, pray together, confess and bear burdens together. Now what if in that original group of disciples, when Jesus would have said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, and then share your faith and share your life with other believers, there would have been those disciples, one of the 12 maybe, said, Lord, you know, I'm an extremely shy and retiring person, and I think I'd really rather stay home and read the Galilee Press every day rather than doing this which you've called me to. See, the whole Christian enterprise, the church, collapses when we don't outgo. Jesus also knows we need to have an outgoingness because there are items of service which he has called us to. The New Testament calls this diakonia, from which we derive the word deacon. It's service. Jesus, describing the ministry that we would have to others in the body, says that it will be as to him. And he notes, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. All these are activities which require outgoingness on our part. Giving food, giving drink, welcoming people, clothing people, visiting people that are sick or in prison. So, to be outgoing is vital, I think we could all agree, to the work of the Lord. And it's vital to our own emotional and temperamental healthiness. What are some of the barriers that are in our life that keep us from being the outgoing person that the Lord would have us, or perhaps keep the outgoing Jesus from expressing himself in our personality? Well, the last two Sundays we've looked at anxiety and depression, and certainly these could be barriers to outgoingness. If we tend to be very nervous and uptight and very sad and depressed about life, it's very difficult for us to be the kind of outgoing person the Lord would want. But there are some additional things that can keep us from being outgoing. One of them is a poor self-concept. Jesus teaches this word, love your neighbor as yourself. And many people have pointed out and said, you really can't begin loving your neighbor until you love yourself, because the love you're called to for your neighbor is the love that you have for yourself. And therefore, Jesus is saying you don't love another person better or worse than you love yourself. It's important to love yourself. And if other people haven't loved you or have given to you a very bad perception of who you are, maybe who you are in Christ, how can you be outgoing when you really see yourself as a miserable and poor and nothing to offer kind of person? Sometimes people dump on us, don't they, and get us to believe things about ourselves that God really doesn't believe about us. I think of that person Jacob in the Old Testament. When he is born, he is given a name, and his name means supplanter. I don't necessarily dig the old English word. I think that if we were to translate in the vernacular, it would come across as something like cheat. Can you see someone in this church going down to Hoag Hospital and a young family, and they give a birth to a little baby boy, and I get up on Sunday morning and announce that someone has been born in the congregation and such parents have given their baby boy the name Cheat? We tend to say, what's going on with that family? We might well ask what was going on with Jacob's father, but Jacob has, by the way, become a beautiful name because it has been associated now with God declares himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob must have struggled with that nomenclature applied to his life. And he's still struggling with it later in life when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long, and then he begs the angel of the Lord. He says, please don't leave me until you've given me a blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel says, all right, I'll bless you. And the angel blessed him by giving him a new name. And his name was Israel, which means a prince. The Lord gave him a whole new concept of who he was. And I believe Jesus does this when we come to him. Often we have a poor self-concept through people dumping on us. There's a fairy tale of, and I'm going to mispronounce this for all you that know fairy tales, Rapunzel. The story of a young girl imprisoned in the tower with an old witch. The young girl is in fact very beautiful, but the old witch continually tells her that she is ugly. Of course, it's the strategy of the old witch to keep the girl in the tower, and she keeps the girl in the tower by causing the girl to believe she's so ugly she could never venture outside. The moment of Rapunzel's liberation comes one day when she is gazing from the window of the tower. At the base of the tower stands her Prince Charming. She throws her long hair, beautiful golden tresses, out the window, the root ends, of course, attached. And Prince Charming braids the ladder. Just wanted to see if you were listening. Braids the ladder and climbs up to rescue her. Rapunzel's imprisonment is really not that of the tower, but the fear of her own ugliness, which the witch has described so often to her that Rapunzel has believed it. But when Rapunzel sees in the mirroring eyes of her lover that she is beautiful, she is free from the cruel tyranny of her own imagination. And that's true of so many of us. We desperately need to see in the mirror of another person's eyes our goodness and beauty and dignity as a human being. And Jesus allows us to have that as we come to Him. We need to develop a response toward the witches of life which tell us of our ugliness. And I think James Dobson has put it so well when he describes the fact that there are so many children that are born into our culture, and we have such a stress on bright children and beautiful children. And woe be to you if you're not one of the bright kids and one of the beautiful kids. And so many persons in our society grow up really feeling left out because they're not bright and beautiful, and people dump on them because they are this way. Bruce Larson has a superb story of two psychiatrists with their offices in the same building. Every day they arrive to work about the same time. Their offices are on different floors. They catch the same elevator and go up together. And every morning as the first psychiatrist gets off at his floor, he turns around and he spits on the second psychiatrist and walks away. The first psychiatrist takes his handkerchief out and wipes his face and his suit and his tie and puts it back in his pocket and gets off on his floor. And this goes on day after day after day. And finally, the elevator operator just couldn't. His curiosity finally got the better of him one day. And after this event had happened for the umpteenth time, and the first psychiatrist had gotten off of the elevator, the elevator man says to the second psychiatrist, "Doctor, for heaven's sake, would you tell me why your colleague always does this to you?" And the psychiatrist calmly replied, "Oh, I don't know. That's his problem." Now, that's just a little bit subtle, but when there have been people in life who have come down heavy on us and have said things about us which have demoralized and caved us in, we should let it say, that's his problem or her problem for that having that kind of a perspective, but I don't need to accept that. I don't need to make that my problem, my way of looking at it. We must come to know the Lord and trust in what He has for us. I think added to this low level of self-esteem is our feelings of inferiority, which keep us from going out to another person. So we feel so very inadequate, and we feel like we don't have anything to offer, and we're less worthy and less capable and the like than other people. Being outgoing is a tremendous struggle for me. It has been all my life. And I find I'm struggling right now to even share with you along this matter, because people tend to see me as a person who is in a public speaking role and therefore has it all put together in respect to outgoingness toward other people. But it is, I think I can speak as an expert on feelings of inferiority since I've had so many. I try to look back and say, when did this begin to develop in my life? And I would suspect that if you would look back in your life and consciously sit down and trace when the feelings of inferiority started, you could pretty much accurately locate it. I can locate it back in my life to the time when I was a boy of about 10 years of age. And our family, my father had come home from the mission field because China had been closed due to the communist takeover, and Dad was pastoring a small church in Pennsylvania and working full-time on the side to support his family of three children. I was the youngest. And money was a very precious commodity in our home. And so we were taught to take very good care of things. Love, by the way, was a very rich commodity, but money was a very precious and rare commodity, okay? And I recall that one day out on the play yard, I was playing, and I was always very conscious not to break my glasses, because glasses cost lots of money, and you don't want to have to go down and replace glasses. In those days, glasses cost $10.50, and that was just a huge hunk of money, and I'd broken them several times. So my folks had really got on me about, George, you have responsibility to take care of your glasses. We were out playing kick the can or hide and go seek. I think it was kick the can and playing with a bunch of kids. And as I came into home port, somebody pushed me and shoved me right into an iron pole that was there. And I managed to break off my front tooth right here, just slivered it right in half. And I thought to myself, that's going to cost a great deal of money to fix. And I don't want to have to tell my parents that I broke my tooth. So for the next 3 weeks, I went around the house like this. And one day at the dinner table, my sister was looking over and somebody had told a funny joke. And I just kind of went like this. She said, "What's wrong with you?" And then all of a sudden, everybody in the family looked at me and I had to reveal my tooth. Well, it was kind of a consensus that, you know, what's a chipped tooth in a 10-year-old boy? And that maybe, you know, when he gets to be around 16, we'll really get it taken care of. But it really doesn't need to be capped until then. And that was a good decision and wise management of funds at the time. But nobody knew the kind of cost that I was going to internalize off this thing. Because I began thinking of myself as a goony-looking person. And some of you are laughing because it's still true, you know. But I just wouldn't smile out in public. I wouldn't laugh. And I would always couch things by dropping my upper lip over my teeth. And two, we had a real way of conserving clothes so that every member of our family would still be wearing clothes long after they got out of style, because we were wearing clothes longer than other people. And I remember kind of what did it for me was when double-breasted suits went out. And after they'd been out about 2 or 3 or 4 years, Dad and I were still wearing them as a little kid. And I felt very inferior. Here, I'm doing it. I just felt that way as a kid. And that we were, you know, and our clothes were perfectly good. They were clean. They were well-maintained and the like, but they were old, and it just wasn't worth the investment of money at that point to get new ones. And I just picked up a real sense of, I think, inferiority off of that kind of thing. And by the way, when double-breasted suits came in a few years ago, my wife just thought they were the greatest. And she even got me a couple, but it was just all I could do to put one on because of what they had represented to me, you know. So anyway, out of that came a tremendous sense of shyness and embarrassment and fear of getting up before a group and unwillingness and unreadiness to relate to people. I can still remember in high school class, it was just a tremendous struggle for me to even talk in a group of fellow high school students and give a report. It was just more than I could bring myself to. I really believe if the Lord, through His own intervention and other people in the body of Christ who began to have faith in me and draw things out, including my folks, I would have to this day been still walled up in my own island of privacy. And I find it a very easy thing to retreat into islands of privacy. I think that sometimes persons who suffer from inferiority complexes are mistaken for having superiority complexes. I've been able to put this a little bit together. Sometimes a person will say, you know, my initial impression of you, Pastor, was that you were a very cold person. And I took it that you, because you had a doctoral degree and all this kind of stuff, you thought you were pretty good and sort of you were up there. And actually the reason why I came across that way, I think, was because I have a genuine shyness about approaching people. Isn't that funny that I could get up and speak before a group and somehow not fall apart, but sometimes on a one-to-one level have a real definite shyness? And it's taught me, it's trying to teach me too, that I must not misjudge people, because at times we may misjudge one another. One of my college teachers on one occasion said to me, he put his arms around me, put his hand around me, I'll never forget this, old Thurman Van Zandt. He wasn't really old at the time, he's not old now, but he said to me, think of him as old. You know, when you're a student, everybody's old. Thurman Van, he was about my age at the time he did this, so he's pretty young. Put his arm around me, he said, "George," he said, "someday you're going to minister to people who think." And I kind of slid back on that one because I never pictured myself in that kind of a role. And here the Lord really has put that before me. He gave me a belief, a kind of something that said, somebody believes in me. And Paul, I had to deal with Timothy along these lines. Timothy had this real spirit of inferiority. And the Lord had to say to him through Paul, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And the Lord doesn't want us to wallow the rest of our life in inferiority complexes. We may struggle some with it all of our life, but there are ways that we begin moving to come out of it. And it's really a sad and despairing thing in life to think that one can be so overridden with inferiority that they can say, I have nothing to offer. I'm not confident. I can't really ever meet people on their terms or be a blessing in the Lord's work. Another barrier, I think, to our outgoingness is perhaps on occasion can be an unreadiness to be vulnerable. Maybe we've been betrayed or misunderstood or criticized. Jesus was all these things. He was betrayed and misunderstood and criticized. And that can produce, I risked myself once and I was hurt by someone and I don't want to expose my feelings and my life again because I don't want to go through that trauma. And so we conveniently take a mask and hold it on the end of a stick and wear it over our face so that the mask is always smiling while on the inside something else may be happening. But we feel comfortable with that. And the Lord is saying to us as a part of outgoingness is the willingness to be vulnerable and to let our lives really be shared and exposed to one another. Sometimes a lack of outgoingness can occur because simply we're preoccupied with our own personal pursuits. We're so wrapped up in our own world and our own dreams that we forget to really offer our lives to God and ask God, God, what dreams do you have for my life? I'm so busy doing my own thing, pursuing my education, two incomes or two jobs I'm working or the house I'm building or the payments I'm making or the recreational trips that I've got in mind. We can be so busy with that we neglect what the Lord has for us. And far more important than our view of ourselves is what the Lord wants us to do. What are His plans for our life? And we can be blocked from experiencing His outgoingness because we simply elevated our dreams and plans ahead of His. Prayer is not coming to God and saying, "Oh God, how can you be of use to me today? How can I put you to work to further my dreams?" But real prayer is coming to the Lord and saying, "Oh Lord, how can I be of use to you today?" And starting with the right kind of foundation, which makes our life available to the Lord as He may want to use them. Well, as we begin to look at the barriers, that in itself is a way of beginning to tear down the barriers, to recognize what is there that may really be inhibiting us from a relationship that allows us to be a witness, that allows us to share Christian fellowship with other persons in a meaningful way, and that allows us to be of service to others. How do we take steps in becoming an outgoing person? I have just some simple thoughts. One is to begin following Jesus, and that's based upon the Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where a group of people, four fishermen, two fishing, two mending their nets, Jesus appears before them and says to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And it's so striking that the Lord says, if you follow me, I'm going to put you in relationship with people. In fact, the Lord is saying through this figure of fishers of men, I'm going to give you responsibility even for people. And when we follow the Lord, as we begin to get into the Gospels and see how Jesus related to people, we see how comfortable He was with person. We need to recognize with His life dwelling within us, we can be comfortable as well with people. I think one reason why the Lord could be so comfortable with people is He had a deep love for people. You know, He didn't have to take a lot of time to decide whether or not He was going to love someone, because He saw every human being as a potential person to be loved. And I really believe Jesus loved everybody that He met. And He didn't have to put someone on trial and say, I'll wait to get to know you better before I can extend my love. Or I'll give you kind of a trial period. And if you prove worthy, then I'll love you. These are some of the things that we need to develop in our outgoingness to have that instant perception of being able to have the love of Jesus in our heart as we touch other people. Jesus didn't say to Peter, Peter, you know, it'd be wonderful if you could follow me, but you've got a lot of shortcomings in your life. You're hot-tempered, and you're up one day and down the next, and you tend to blow up and under pressure, and you don't think a lot, and sometimes you talk before you speak, and I'm not sure I can love you. I mean, talk before you act, whatever. Sorry. That's what Peter did. He talked before he spoke. I'm not sure I can love you. No, the Lord, I believe the Lord from that first moment He comes in contact with Simon, His love reaches out to him. When the woman was taken in adultery, the Lord, I don't believe, looked at her and said, now, oh boy, I'm not sure I can extend my love to you because of what you've done and what you might yet do. I'm not sure I can trust you enough to really love you. I'll keep you on a conditional kind of a basis that if you prove worthy at some point, then I will extend my gracious love to you. But from day one, His love toward her is immediate and it's strong. And the same thing for the rich young ruler. Sometimes, maybe a person who's on a lower level of income will have it difficult to love somebody who has it well off. And the Lord didn't find this young man's well-offness any barrier to His loving him, even though he was rich. He loved him. In fact, when the rich young man refused to follow Him, Jesus was grieved in His spirit because he had such a love for this young man that went away. and to really consciously seek that indwelling love of Christ that causes us to meet a brother and a sister and begin to realize from the heart as we meet them, Jesus loves you and so do I. And as we begin to practice that presence of Christ in our meetings with people, it's remarkable the kinds of changes that take place. As we begin to follow Jesus, we find His love dwelling in us as we approach other people. I think another thing about being an outgoing person is that we need to take one step at a time and then not get stuck on any one particular level, but keep progressing. In the book of Acts, Jesus will send the disciples out to all the world. He'll give them the commission and says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. But in Mark chapter 6, when He has sent the disciples out for the very first time, He gave them three restrictions. He said, I don't want you to go to Gentiles and Samaritans. I don't want you to take stuff with you. And thirdly, I don't want you to get into arguments with people. You share your testimony. If somebody refuses to accept it, move on. The book of Acts, they're certainly going to Gentiles and Samaritans. They're taking stuff with them, and they're arguing with people in the good sense. As they're presenting a reason for their faith. They're not just sharing their testimony. They're proving that Jesus is the Christ from the Scripture. Now, why the difference from Acts and from the Gospel, Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, he limits them in terms of what they're doing. And there's very good reason for that, because when they first are sent out, they're not competent enough to witness to Gentiles and Samaritans. All they can think about is burning down Samaritan villages. That's not a very good, healthy witness. They need to develop some faith by not taking anything with them, and they don't know enough to argue with anybody. They don't know even enough of Jesus. That'll come later. So start at the level that you're at. And this is the way the Lord takes us, too, in terms of our outgoingness. My first experience of being outgoing was in this real small church. My dad left Pennsylvania and went to Oklahoma, a small church, and we had a youth meeting before the main service on Sunday night. And it was the youth meeting, but it included anyone from the age of 10 to 35. And the older people could drop in, too. And usually about 12, 15 people were there. And it just seemed... And I was asked as a 10-year-old to speak. I'd just become, just been saved. And besides, I felt the Lord calling me to be a preacher, and what a better opportunity to preach than at the age of 10 to get up before a youth group and give your first sermon. So I sat down and worked with the 23rd Psalm and wrote out in longhand this sermon and stood up and read it. I remember I was red, I was shaking, I was literally shaking from head to toe. I never looked at the audience one time, but I made it through it. And that was the start, and you've got to start somewhere. And there have been many panicky times since then, but in repeatedly doing it, it becomes more natural. Some of you have expressed to me, boy, Sunday night, I just don't think I could ever take part in a believer's meeting. That just petrifies me to get up and talk with other people. Hey, I know how you feel. But part of outgoingness is taking the next level, taking a step at a time, and not trying to be everything all at once. Look at the level of outgoingness that you're on and then ask yourself, am I stuck on that plateau? You might be a person who finds it very difficult at the close of a service to turn around and say welcome to someone, introduce yourself and ask them who they are. So that'd be a good place to start in outgoingness today. Take that step. You may be a person who can do that very naturally, but maybe you need to progress and open your home or your apartment to someone else for some fellowship. And beginning without an organized plan that we have to pronounce from on top and the leadership of the church, but just on your own initiative, open your heart and your home to other people and begin taking that venture and that risk. Pray about it and ask the Lord to lead you to people, both older friends and people maybe you don't know. And maybe you're already at that level and the Lord is saying, okay, now go beyond that level and do something else. Do radical hospitality, which is, Jesus says, pronounce the blessing upon when we invite the poor and the blind, the people who are handicapped, people who don't have anything into our circle. There are levels at which we can grow. Take a step at a time. And then I think the last thing, and this must be said about outgoingness, we must rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. For this is not just something that we can dream up and undergird ourselves psychologically to do. There's a real sense that where the Holy Spirit goes far beyond our human energies to plan and to maintain and to be outgoing. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the early church, that sends them into the world and makes them so vastly successful in their outgoingness. The Spirit has changed their lives. The Spirit has given them a new freedom to relate to people. I look at the 120 on the day of Pentecost, and then that day there are 3,000 added to the church. Out of the 120, we know what one of them did when he received the Spirit, and that was Peter. He got up and preached. I thought, what did the other 119 do? I kind of think the other 119 were people who then provided the kind of life leadership that the 3,000 could be absorbed into the Christian faith, somebody needed to teach them how to pray, how to relate to one another in a personal way, how to come to know the Word, to know the Lord, to know the disciplines of the Christian life. And if each of those 119 had taken about 28 other people and begun to assume spiritual responsibility for them, then, boy, that takes real power. If the Lord all of a sudden would say, I'm going to put 28 new Christians in your life, they've just given your life, their life to the Lord, and you're responsible for them. Whew. Wouldn't you need the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as a closing illustration, I, this past weekend, was thinking again of the origin, in reference to this point, the origins of the denomination to which I belong, the Assemblies of God. And whether it's the Assemblies of God or any other denomination isn't the point. I believe that every denomination which has begun, that has done its work in the world, has begun as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. So any denomination could be cited as an illustration. But I think of a group of people in 1914, about this time of year in 1914, that decided that after they had been kicked out of formal and liturgical churches as a result of their experience with the Lord, they needed fellowship with one another. And they said, we too need to get together in order to do the work of missions in the world. So they called a conference for Hot Springs, Arkansas, and about 300 people showed up. They began meeting on Thursday, and they prayed and worshipped until Monday, and then they got into their business beginning on Monday. And these 300 people even had a parade down the middle of Hot Street in Hot Springs, Arkansas, on a Sunday afternoon, I believe it was. And they said they were going to evangelize the world. The Spirit was going to help them evangelize the world for Christ. Now you look at that, and that's just to me so stupid and ludicrous. I mean, first of all, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Now, I've been in Hot Springs, nothing against Hot Springs, but that's not the geopolitical center of the world. I mean, that is not the place at which I would choose to begin a movement that, you know, would have a significant part in evangelizing the world for Jesus Christ. And I mean, these 300 people, I mean, they were more ordinary than you and I are ordinary. What audaciousness to believe that could happen. And yet these people, in a simple, humble dependence upon the Spirit of God, gave themselves to the Lord's priorities and said, oh God, fill us with your Spirit. And out of that genuine cry of compassion to the Lord came a missionary movement that has been responsible for millions of persons coming to faith in Jesus Christ in over 100 countries of the world. It all began with 300 ordinary people who said, we need the Spirit of God to make us outgoing. And I believe that the Spirit of God can touch our lives in the same way if we will come to Him in renewed, heartfelt dependence upon Him and ask us to strip away the barriers which lock us in the imprisonment of our quiet isolation and bring us instead to other people, even as Jesus came for others. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who came, as the hymn writer has expressed, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you for reaching to where we are. Thank you for your friendliness and the way you touch our lives and the joy with which you come into our experience. Thank you for knowing our name. Thank you for caring about us, really loving us from the depths of your being. Thank you for making us feel at home in your presence. Thank you for your graciousness in forgiving our past, in not holding it against us. You're our friend and our Lord, and we praise you. Lord, each of us have needs in our own life to increase that level of outgoingness, and we can only do this with your presence living in us and the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll make us outgoing in your name, that our witness will not be something which is confined to a Sunday morning experience, that our fellowship with the body will be more than just a casual meeting now and then, and that our service will be more than simply the contribution of our income, but that on a deeper level we will go out in your name to serve you and our brothers and sisters and the world. Come upon us, Spirit of God, that we might do your will, and help us by your Spirit to be all the things you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.